Hi, my name's Hannah, and I'll be reading from the Bible this week. We'll be reading from Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. I'll give you a moment to find it in your Bibles, otherwise it'll be on the screen above me. Starting at verse 18. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their crosses daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, whoa, those lights are bright. Sound crew, could we just, those lights go down a little bit? I just want to see people. Because I like them so much. There we go. Hey faces. Hey, my name is Miles. I'm the pastor here at 7 p.m. We're jumping into this passage in Luke right before Easter. There's some weighty things in here, some heavy things to be said. So I'm going to pray and then we'll jump in. Father, we give you great thanks. You're a God who has revealed himself clearly, that we know you, that we see you, and we meet you, and we know that you're a God of love and care, but also purpose. And Father, I pray that we would meet you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I wonder if you have like a dream. Like, it could be a secret dream or it could be a loud dream, but a dream that you would sacrifice everything for. Is there something you would give absolutely everything up for? Most people say, you know, you give up everything for your friends and your family, but is it like a job offer that if someone gave you a call like right now, you'd be like, "Sorry, everybody, I've got to leave the room. I've got to go take that job right now. I've got to bail on anything and everything." When I was a kid, I played a lot of baseball. And my secret dream was that the Boston Red Sox would call me up and would say, "Look, Miles, we know you're 14, but we'd like you to be our starting center fielder. Fly over." And I'd say, "Stuff you, family, I'm going to Boston." And I'd go and play for the Boston Red Sox. It's a powerful thing to ask, what would you give everything for? Immediately ask questions of what is most important to you? What would you give up for anything? In Jesus' words today, as he speaks to his disciples, he calls them to give up something for something greater. The passage breaks down into three parts. See them on there on the screen. Jesus, the Messiah, the Messiah's purpose, the Messiah's followers. I'm going to explore those and we're going to see this thing that he asked them to give things up for. First of all, Jesus, Messiah. Now, Jesus at this stage is genuinely famous. Like, there's bits and pieces, but as it builds through Luke, he's genuinely famous now. Wherever he goes, crowds follow. He is known as this guy who does these incredible things and says these incredible things. He's well known. And so, as a part of it, he has this private conversation with the disciples to just work out what's going on. What are people receiving as he speaks? He says, who do the crowd say I am? And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, Others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. Now, all of these make sense, actually. They sound crazy, but they make sense because of the actions that he has done. They're all reminiscent of things that have come before. They're all types of things. As he does miracles, they sound like Elijah. As he preaches, it sounds like John the Baptist. As he speaks on behalf of God to the people of God, well, it sounds like the prophets. And Jesus pushes a little bit further and says, but who do you say? Who do you say I am? And Peter answers, God's Messiah. Now, Jesus doesn't confirm or deny, but we get the idea that it's affirmative by the saying that he says, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. God's Messiah. Now, God's Messiah, that's a term that we don't even particularly use much, even in church language. It's not one that comes up. We do use the Greek version of it, Christos, Christ. And so it does really come up, but the way we tend to treat that name was Jesus' last name. Have you met Jesus? Jesus Christ? But it's not his last name. It's a title. It's a title of who he is. And so when Peter says this is God's Messiah, it's a term that's just loaded with meaning. Like if you were to say, you'd be introduced to the Queen of England, there's a whole bunch of stuff you're like, whoa, there's a whole bunch I know about here. Or say the President of the US, there's a whole bunch of a bundled knowledge that comes up into those particular titles. They are powerful titles. They are titles that represent authority, and they represent a whole bunch of hope and a whole bunch of a purpose for that particular person. In this title, we see something of Jesus' purpose. Now, Messiah is not unique to Jesus. There have been many types of messiahs in the history of God's people. They've done a whole bunch of various different things. But in each time, every messiah that's come along has had three particular characteristics. One, they've been a king and a revolutionary leader. They've brought in change. Two, they've been a representative of the divine. They've been a representative of God. They've been like a mediator to God to share what God is saying to the people. And three, they've been a reformer, that they brought in victory over the enemies that are around them, that they've restored the right worship to God. See, in Peter saying, you're God's Messiah, he's saying, well, Jesus is not just a meek and mild philosopher sprouting wisdom for the ages. They see him as a revolutionary leader who's bringing about victory of the enemies of the people of God. And for them, this is a big deal because, well, they're actually under foreign rule right now. So these are the Jewish people at the time. And they have the Romans that are ruling over them. So when they say Jesus is God's Messiah, in their imagination, they're thinking, this is the new ruler and king who's going to kick out the evil Romans. He's going to bring about the downfall of this foreign rule, and we will become the nation we were once meant to be. This makes total sense why Jesus says, don't tell anyone this, because if they did go around just saying he's God's Messiah, you immediately can see that the Romans would just kill him right then and there, because he's about to bring an uprising. They kill him later, but it's by Jesus' will and desire at that point. But at this point, he denies it because he doesn't want it to get out so that they'll attack him. But in this we see, well, Jesus' purpose, who he is. He is the Messiah. And Jesus takes this title and he pushes it further. He doesn't leave it in that category of kind of redeeming the Jewish people to a particular nation. He pushes it further. In the next verses, in verse 22, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. See, this victorious revolutionary leader is meeting with his private little crew. If he's a revolutionary leader, they're like the generals of this organization, and he's going to give them the plan of domination for the return to power, and yet the first thing he says after they call him Messiah is to give them a prophecy of his defeat. Defeat at the hands of an unexpected enemy. He doesn't say they'll be defeated by the Romans who are ruling the place. No, he'll be defeated by, well, the people he's come to save. That he'll be rejected and shamed and killed. by the ones that he came to love. This is like that moment in movies when there's the big twist thing and you think, oh, I didn't expect that to happen. You know, the twist where it's like everyone's an alien and they're all, you know, undermining everything, or the twist where it's all a big dream or whatever the twist is. We think, oh, this makes sense of everything that's happened before. So the reveal is that the enemy isn't the Romans as the disciples expected. The enemy is, well, the enemy is the people that he's come to save, the rulers and the leaders of God's people. There's an intensity about what he says. It's not that, he doesn't say that that Jesus might suffer and might be killed. This is not just a surprise that might happen along the way. It's not an incidental outcome. This must happen. It must happen that he is killed. It must happen that he suffers. As Jesus emphasized this relationship, right after being called the Messiah, the revolutionary king, well, he really highlights who the enemy is. He really highlights what the problem for God's people is. So there's this thing that happens when people find themselves in a space that they don't like. We tend to take on a victim mentality. And sometimes this is absolutely legitimate, right? Like sometimes people really are the victim. Their circumstance has caused them to be in such a place that there is no other choice that they have to make. They're trying to cope and survive. But sometimes the circumstance becomes an excuse. People will say, well, if only I had more money, then I'd be a nicer, more generous person. If only I had better friends, then I'd be kinder. If only I had, then I would be different. If my circumstance changed, then I would be a different thing. I would be a different person. I'd be who I wanted to be. And Jesus says, I must be rejected by those he has come to save. He must be killed by those he's come to save. He's saying, the problem is not the circumstance. The problem is the people. God is far from them, not because they're being oppressed. God is far from them because they are corrupted. That he must suffer from them and be rejected by them highlights this Messiah, this revolutionary king who's bringing about reformation to the place, transformation for the people. He's not bringing about a change in circumstance. He's not just a new king that's going to come in and kind of rule for 40 years till another king comes in and ruins it again. He's bringing out a revolution and transformation of people, not of circumstance. But it's hearts and minds and lives that need to be changed, not just the circumstance in which they find themselves. And then he goes on to speak very purposefully to the disciples. For if this revolution is going to begin, if this change is going to come about, if the Messiah is going to do his role, it begins with the followers, the Messiah's followers. And so he says to them this: whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. In this private meeting, he gives the next steps to these disciples of his. And to be a disciple is to imitate the one that is your disciple maker, to imitate the one you're following. It's the life of a follower, and it's given two parts. One, to deny themselves, and two, to take up their cross daily. We'll break those down a little bit. To deny themselves, self-denial. I mean, even in the context that this is written, that is counter to how culture works. Let alone in our culture, where the emphasis is on self-fulfillment, with the emphasis on fulfilling your dreams, on being true to your authentic self. The first step of a disciple of Jesus is self-denial. Jesus is calling them to give up self-rule and reign, to give over to the rule and reign of Jesus. You see, we experience it, well, we're to say yes to every whim and desire of our hearts. And yet Jesus says to his disciples, they may say no to the whims and desires of their hearts to say yes to Jesus. And what's hard about this is we hear the word self, denying self or self-denial. And what we hear in that, we psychologize that a whole lot. And what we hear is, if I deny myself, I'm denying the very essence of me. There's no greater evil. That to deny the self is to deny the persons of me. That somehow, in saying this, Jesus is saying that Well, that I have to lose all my personality traits. I have to lose the particulars of me. I have to lose the giftings of me, the things that God has made in me. I have to give those up. And somehow to be a Christian is to form a whole bunch of robots that all look a little bit like Jesus. To deny themselves is to give up everything of the self. But it's not that. There's something more beautiful than that. When I was a kid, my mum used to take us on these epic long driving holidays. And my mum loved the adventure. That's a picture of a car on a road. That's not my car nor the road we ever drove on. But it looks pretty, so I thought it worked. We go on these epic trips. And my mum, she loved the destination as much as the journey. In fact, I think she loved the journey more because it just meant more time together. And when we'd head off, if the drive was going to take like a day, she would give 3 days to take the journey, right? She just loved kind of the adventure of going. And we'd be driving along, we'd be heading off and just loved having that time to spare. And she played games along as we went along. And one of the games she played was we'd be driving along. And if you were sitting in the front seat, she'd kind of turn to you with a wink in her eye and say, "You're in control of the car." And I'm a parent now. I think this is the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. But what it meant was this. For the next hour, whoever was sitting in the front seat, which was often me, I'm the oldest brother, so I won this situation a lot of times. Whoever was in the front seat would get to decide where we would stop, what food we would have, whether we go to a park, what side adventure we would have. We would have control and power over that car. We would be the guiding control for that car. See, my mum, in that moment, denied herself and gave guiding control to another. I mean, the others were these three foolish boys, but she gave over that guiding control. She gave decision-making power to another. Here's the thing, though. She was still driving. Right, she still chose the speed, she was still acting, she wasn't just passive in it, she was a part of it. When Jesus says to the disciples, deny themselves and follow me, saying give guiding control to another. You're still driving the car, you're still in the car, you're not disappearing, you don't lose who you are. But there's someone in the front seat that's giving you good directions. Jesus says to disciples, deny themselves. And the second one is, it says, take up their cross daily, which is to follow in the steps of Jesus. Now, the cross had not been given full meaning to the disciples just yet. Because Jesus hadn't died yet, so he hadn't gone to the cross. So it wasn't if they understood it. If you've been a follower of Jesus for a while, you hear this and you think, oh yeah, that's about Jesus dying on the cross. They hadn't had that yet. They hadn't had this moment to kind of read back into it. But the cross still meant something to them. The cross was the way that Romans killed people. And it represented death. It represented suffering. It wasn't just a normal death, it was a shameful death. It represented suffering and death and shame and ridicule. And Jesus is saying to be a disciple, to follow Jesus, is to be willing to receive rejection, shame, suffering that comes with being a follower of Jesus. To be a disciple is to follow Jesus' way, which, as we've seen through the beginning parts of Luke, when Jesus does anything, it creates conflict with those around him. It creates moments of rejection, and eventually it will lead to his death on the cross. See, if you're going to deny yourself, you're going to say something, you're going to be different to the culture around you. It's going to create tension with those around you. When we experience like silly things where we experience tension, you'll be in a chat later tonight outside and you'll be like, oh, which is the best pizza place in the inner west? And someone will say Crust and someone will say Domino's and you'll give each other evil eyes and be like, how dare you? What a ridiculous idea. And there's a moment of disagreement and you think, that's trivial, right? That's simple. When the thing you're disagreeing about escalates, you can see how that would create conflict. You make decisions to deny yourself and follow Christ with your life and your career and your relationships and your money. You'll experience that will create tension with those around you. It won't be as simple as, oh, that's okay, it'll be. No, that creates issues for people as a part of your family. If your life is different, it will rub up against others and you'll experience that conflict. And Jesus is saying, as you live out different lives, as you take up your cross, as a willingness to suffer rejection as Jesus did for a life lived for different purposes. Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and the disciples experience this. Most of them die for what they believe in because they deny themselves, and Christ was their guiding principle, their guiding light for what was to happen in their lives. Deny themselves, take up their cross daily. Now, in terms of an inspiring mission statement for this crew, this sounds pretty horrible. If you were starting a revolution, if someone got up here and was like trying to get you all excited, and they said, look, I want you to give up your lives and I want you to be willing to suffer, you would immediately leave the room, and that would be the right response. They've just called him the Messiah, they've just called him revolutionary leader, and his response is to tell them that he must be that he's going to be rejected and suffer and die. That doesn't sound like victory. And then he promises them that, well, you need to deny yourselves and also be willing to suffer and die. This sounds like pretty bad news. And because of the culture we breathe, to deny anything and to suffer, well, they're seen as inherently negative things. Particularly when we think about ourselves, our own desires, to deny any desire that you might have is the greatest sin that you could commit. Anything that is a blocker to our desires being fulfilled is an evil in this world. Any form of suffering is to be avoided. And it's fascinating as we've had, you know, multiple lockdowns and all this sort of thing. The greatest issue for lots of us wasn't that there was this terrible disease that was going around the world and putting people's lives at risk. It was the inconvenience of being in lockdown, that our own ability to be in control of our lives and make decisions was denied us. That is what we were most upset about, that we were denied from doing the things that we saw as most true of us. They were taken away. And we're frustrated by that. Lots of us try and avoid getting COVID now so we don't miss out on important events, not because we're worried about getting sick. The great fear of being denied our choices and our capacity. To deny ourselves is a great evil. Yet, there are times where if there is a greater purpose that you are backing, that you are for, you are 100% for denial. And you're okay with suffering. It just depends on what that greater purpose is. For instance, there are some people in this room who are willing to deny themselves sleep, to get up early, hop on a bike, and ride hundreds of kilometres. There are some people in this room who are willing, at the drop of a hat, if a particular friend called, they will deny everything they're doing and they'll cost the suffering of having to give up that thing to love that person. See, it totally depends on the purpose, totally depends on the thing. If we find a thing that we think this is worth it, you're happy to deny yourself. I have this mate, and he's a genuine gym junkie. And you know when you meet someone that goes to the gym because they really look like they go to the gym. You're like, that's not natural. That clearly has taken some work. I can see those biceps popping through that shirt. We're all aware. It's okay. But he talks to me about going to the gym, and he's like, Miles, you just gotta get up early. Got to get there at 5 o'clock. Got to get into that gym. Got to go to the corner and sit in the chair of pain. And I said, I don't want to go to the chair of pain. What is the chair of pain? It sounds all bad to me. In his mind, to have the physique, to have the purpose of having this gym body that he loves and having massive biceps, that's what it takes. He's willing to deny himself sleep. He's willing to go through pain. He's willing to give up a whole bunch of stuff for that purpose. If you believe in the purpose, you're willing to deny a whole bunch of things. You're willing to suffer. When the outcome is one we hold to, we're willing to deny ourselves and suffer the consequences. And Jesus captures something of this in his next verses. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. What good is it to gain the whole world, to expend all things to gain this thing, but at the expense of something that was more important? What good is it to try and save yourself but lose it? You lose your life for Jesus and he saves it. They're called to deny themselves and sacrifice and suffer. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has this analogy of this story. It tells the story of divers going down into the deep sea to collect gold from Spanish ships that had sunk long in the past. And they would dive down and they'd get these just massive gold ingots, these massive gold bars, and they'd fill them in bags, and then they'd ascend back up to their ships and take them home. He tells of one diver who, as he's about to go down into the water, he sees a storm coming. And he knows, all right, this is the last trip I can do. I've got to go down and get this gold, and I've got to get up quickly because this storm is going to come in. If he doesn't get back into shore, then he'll be lost in the storm and likely risk his life. And so he dives down, gets to the bottom, he fills his bags and his weight belt and fills everything with his gold bars and slowly starts to ascend. He weighs a whole bunch, but it's full of the gold that he deeply, deeply wants. As he's coming up, he can see the surface of the water and he can see that the waves are getting bigger. So he knows this storm is coming. He thinks, this is getting higher risk. I've got to get quicker. I've got to get up there quicker. So he goes, all right, I'm willing to give up a couple of gold bars. So he pulls out a couple of gold bars and just drops them down and keeps ascending. And as he gets closer, he starts to see that the sky is getting darker. And he's thinking, this is pretty bad. This is getting much, much riskier. And so he takes out a couple more gold bars and drops them. And he thinks, well, no, it's worth it to drop those because I've got these. And he finally gets a little bit further and he looks up and he sees lightning flash above the surface of the water. And he's a seasoned diver. He knows what this means. He knows that this means the choice has to be made right now. He can keep all the gold, but what that gold will mean is the cost of his life. Or he can deny himself that gold and his life will be saved. He can keep it all. He can hold on to all those things. Or he can deny himself and his life will be saved. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their self? When it comes to being a follower of Jesus, there are decision moments, moments of denying and following and choosing not to gain more. In Jesus, we have God's Messiah. He has come as the King representing God to bring about the transformation of people. He's bringing not simply a revolution of circumstance, but a revolution of the very heart of humanity. The question I finish with is he worth giving everything for? Is he worth denying yourself and suffering for the sake of? The beautiful and wonderful thing about Jesus, he doesn't ask something of his people, his followers, that he does not do himself. He denies himself and follows the guiding will of God the Father in going to the cross. He says, not my will, but your will. And goes to the place where he will be tortured and killed. And on the cross, he suffers rejection and shame for our sake. He is the one who loses his life to save ours. He is the one who had the world, everything, and gave it up so that we would not lose ourselves. Is he worth giving up everything to follow? Well, he gave up everything so that we could. Let me pray. Father, we give great thanks for sending your Son, the Messiah, the revolutionary King, who came to not change our circumstance, but to change us. Father, thank you that you're a God of love and care, You meet us in all circumstances. And that you are at work in us. You are present with us. And you are for us. In Jesus' name, amen.